Well, friends, it's been a tremendous privilege to spend the last few days with you and just to open up the scriptures together to share what it is that God might have us hear. And on a day like today, the sun has very well set on the day that Jesus died. It's now 36 hours later. A new light has dawned. And today I have the joy of allowing my voice to echo what has been one of the most central Christian claims now for two millennia. He is risen. But having heard this statement repeated for so long, the good news can grow stale for faithful saints. The strangeness tends to wear off. Our secular culture, of course, still finds this claim, the resurrection of Jesus, to be refreshingly bizarre. After all, what does it mean that Jesus has risen? Well, if you look online, some from the unbelieving world have heard this to mean, whether in jest or otherwise, that Christians worship the original walking dead, some kind of zombie Jesus who is far more interested in our brains than in our hearts. But what I want to do tonight is actually breathe fresh life into this earth-shattering proclamation. And if you're on the fence here tonight, and unsure as to whether or not you can really believe all of this stuff, I want to try and help make sense for you of what seems to be at first an impossible, perhaps even an irrelevant claim. For the note takers, in addition to writing Acts 17:11 at the top of your notepads, this message is entitled The Demotion of Death. Now, 3 years ago, my wife and I stood at the entrance to the Garden Tomb in Israel. It's located beyond the old city walls of Jerusalem, and this site, discovered by archaeologists in the 1800s, is a potential less probable alternative of the crucifixion site of Jesus, although it does boast one of the strongest candidates yet discovered for the actual tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. This site has tombs and olive presses dating all the way back to the first century. And it's located near an ancient rock quarry, which was used to be able to rebuild the temple during Second Temple Judaism. And the dominant cliff face of this quarry actually resembles a skull. And discovered at its base is one tomb with all of the markers described in the Gospels for the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, whether this is the tomb of Jesus is completely beside the point and entirely irrelevant. But I was standing here with my wife and with some friends amidst the beautiful garden that's been cultivated there by the caretakers, a place where innumerable travelers would have stood to ponder the question of the resurrection for themselves. What would this mean? And I found myself raptured in similar thoughts, reflecting on what it is that I believe as a Christian and why. What really happened in that tomb 2,000 years ago? What would it have been like to be there? What does it mean if Jesus truly was resurrected from the dead? We're going to explore a few of these options. As we transport the text in Matthew, I want you to picture the scene in the aftermath of Jesus' crucifixion. Good Friday is past. And as we've shared, those who originally experienced it, that name would have seemed to be a cruel misnomer. For darkness had filled the skies as Jesus' blood had soaked the earth. Sadness now filled the heart of his followers. They had set all their hopes on this Nazarene. To that power unrivaled, the wisdom inscrutable, the kindness unending. And yet this extraordinary life had met with a sadistic and violent end. And now, what was left of the Jesus movement? Because the same few who selfishly scattered at Jesus' arrest are now huddled together after his crucifixion, Holy Saturday, as we've journeyed through. These disciples were failures, cowards, backwater tradesmen, who in the wake of Jesus' death had now become political targets, social outcasts. And as the pulverized body of their charismatic leader lay decaying in a cold tomb hewn out of rock, the sacred pause of that Holy Saturday, that Sabbath, had given these disciples ample time to mourn their own failure as the followers of Jesus, as well as question everything they experienced as his apprentices. Was it all a lie? Was Jesus merely a lunatic with a Messiah complex? Was their mission just another in a long line of failed Jewish messianic movements that was quashed by the Roman war machine? And what about all the promises that Jesus had made? That he revealed to us what God was like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. His promise that he could forgive our sins. His promise that he would overthrow our greatest enemies of suffering and sickness and death. Did all of these promises die along with him? Did we really give up our families and our livelihoods to follow an imposter? The Easter story should have ended there before it ever really began, with Jesus' body buried and the disciples skulking back to their former life under the shadow of darkness. In the annals of history, Jesus of Nazareth should be merely a blip on the radar of some judicial brief from a first century Roman outpost. And yet this is not how history unfolded. Something happened to turn this predictable outcome on its head. The four Gospels in the New Testament record a series of spectacular events on Easter Sunday. At dawn, a bunch of Jesus' women followers went down to the well-known tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where Jesus had been buried before the Sabbath. As a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, or ruling council, but himself also a secret disciple of Jesus, this Joseph had gifted his family tomb post-mortem to Jesus, precisely as the prophet Isaiah had predicted over seven centuries before, that Jesus, a homeless itinerant preacher, one who relied on the hospitality of others for his subsistence, he would be assigned a grave with the rich in his death. Isaiah 53, verse 9. We're told in the various accounts that amongst the women were Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Salome and Joanna. They came ready to prepare Jesus' body with spices as per Jewish burial custom. And they expected to find a Roman guard at the tomb who would be able to remove the 2-ton heavy stone. And yet when they arrived, the soldiers had scattered. The imperial seal barring entry was broken, the weighty stone removed, and the tomb lay empty. In the place of Jesus' body were now simply bloodied burial clothes. Tell me, if you were them, what would you think? What on earth could this mean? Mary Magdalene runs instantly to the apostles, Peter and John, fearing that the Roman soldiers or Jewish officials had taken the body. So we're told in John's Gospel. The other women remained at the tomb, only to have angels appear before them. It was to these women that one of these creatures preaches the first Easter sermon. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Think of the excitement that gripped their hearts with that angelic announcement. Could it really be that Jesus is alive and not just resuscitated after hours of asphyxiation? Not just revivified by the modern marvels of medicine. Not just brought back to life only to die again like the other resurrection stories in the Bible. But resurrected in the truly eschatological sense, as the Jewish people had long anticipated would be their fate at the end of the world. That Jesus had passed through death and had been raised to eternal life in an immortal body. So what are we to make of this story? No doubt, like the disciples in our reading tonight, even seeing Jesus, maybe some of us are still skeptical. And for good reason. Dead people normally stay dead. But before we come to the evidence itself, it's important that we first raise a question of presuppositions. What would we be willing to accept as evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? Now, the new atheists of the previous decade had a mantra against miracles that said, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. This line of thinking traces back to Carl Sagan, the science popularizer of the previous generation, and all the way back to an argument against miracles that was made by the Scottish philosopher David Hume, amongst other contemporaries. And it sounds reasonable on the face of it. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. But I'm not all convinced that people have thought through what they're saying, because there are a number of problems with this claim. For starters, what actually counts as extraordinary evidence? If by extraordinary claims what you really mean is a supernatural claim, then if you're asking for extraordinary evidence, you're asking for supernatural evidence, which in and of itself would create an infinite loop of needing to be justified by more extraordinary evidence because the evidence becomes just another extraordinary claim. It ultimately doesn't work. And who is to say what makes for an extraordinary claim? After all, the claim that the incomprehensibly large universe that we now observe, some 40 billion light years across, can be traced back to a singularity the size smaller than an atom? That seems to be a relatively extraordinary claim. And yet we don't require extraordinary evidence for the Big Bang, just a sufficient amount of normal evidence. The kind of cosmological evidence you would expect an event like the Big Bang to leave behind. And what counts as extraordinary largely depends upon your presuppositions. If through an examination of the broader evidence you already believe in God, logically, therefore, you have no problem with the possibility of miracles. As improbable as they may be, at least it's an explanation that we are open to amongst others. My atheist friends, on the other hand, those who are committed to a naturalistic universe, a world without God, are almost never going to be persuaded by any amount of evidence for a miracle because they are already committed to explaining it away as some kind of psychological phenomenon. So it seems to me that this mantra, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, it doesn't reflect an honest willingness on the part of skeptics to explore the evidence. It's more used as a shield to keep miracle claims at bay. For no matter how much evidence I will put out there on the table, the skeptic is simply going to wave it away and reject it out of hand as either not enough evidence or not extraordinary enough kind of evidence. I think a better way forward, genuinely, is to say that all claims, extraordinary or otherwise, require sufficient evidence to justify them. The kind of evidence we would expect that event in history to leave behind. And so the fair question in my mind is, what kind of evidence should we expect a miracle like the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth to leave behind? Since it happened 2,000 years ago, we should hardly expect to have complex medical records from the local hospital or iPhone footage. That technology simply didn't exist. But by no means are we left in the dark. All a resurrection requires is that he was definitely dead and that he became definitely alive. Do we have good evidence to believe this? Well, what does the evidence of history say? Because out of the litany of reported facts surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus, there are roughly four that are considered as historically established beyond reasonable doubt. Number one, Jesus' death by crucifixion under the sentence of Pontius Pilate. Number two, the discovery of the empty tomb of Jesus of Nazareth by a bunch of Jesus' women followers on Easter Sunday. Number three, the disciples' genuine belief that they saw him alive after his death. And number four, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus through what he genuinely believed was an experience where he saw Jesus alive after his death. Now, these four minimal facts, they satisfy an incredibly tall epistemic bar, meaning they have to be agreed upon by upwards of 90% of scholars in the relevant fields of ancient history and biblical studies, irrespective of their religious persuasions. Skeptical, agnostic, as well as Christian scholars all have to agree that these facts really did happen, and that this is way more than just some fallacious appeal to academic authority, though. The reason why you find such broad agreement across these scholars is because these facts have so many corroborating lines of evidence that testify to their truth. You see, for something to be established as historical beyond reasonable doubt, it has to satisfy a bunch of historical criteria. You would want something to have eyewitness testimony, the people that were actually there to see these events take place. Early testimony, so that there is less time for legendary development. Multiple independent sources, so that you have corroborating lines of testimony with differences in the details rather than just everyone getting together and colluding on a story to make up propaganda. You would like to have enemy sources, as though this is obviously going to be less sympathetic to your end claim, and also sources that include all manner of embarrassing admissions. Since these blemishes in the story, these wrinkles that weren't airbrushed out, they tend to reflect honest reporting rather than creative storytelling. Now, interestingly enough, as it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, the best historical data that we have doesn't actually come from the four Gospels. The single most important piece of evidence comes in the form of an early Christian creed, which the Apostle Paul includes in 1 Corinthians 15 and describes it as having been received as an earlier gospel tradition. He perhaps received it either in Damascus after his conversion or in Jerusalem 3 years later when he went down to meet with the Apostle Peter and the other church leaders to get acquainted. Now, scholars of every stripe, even those who are radically skeptical of anything to do with Jesus being supernatural, they date this Christian creed to within 3 months and at most, at the outset, 5 years after the death of Jesus. As far as historical standards go, this is an insanely early window into the beliefs of the first Christians. And notice in summary form in this text all four of our minimal facts. I'll read it out for you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 believers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, let me elaborate for a moment on why scholars of every persuasion unite around the historicity of these four minimal facts. Fact number one, Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion under the sentence of Pontius Pilate. Now, not only is the death of Jesus briefly recorded in Paul's early creed, satisfying this criteria of early testimony, but Paul includes it in a number of his undisputed epistles, and it is the unanimous testimony of all four canonical gospels, which serve as multiple independent sources. In addition to the Christian sources we find in the Bible, Jesus' death is mentioned in no less than 12 Roman, Greek, and Jewish sources by the end of the second century. Sources that serve as unsympathetic and at times certainly hostile witnesses. A crucified Messiah, moreover, was a stumbling block to Jews, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, and also foolishness to pagans, as is demonstrated on the right up here by the infamous Alexamenos graffiti. This was taken as a second century piece on the external wall of a prison in Rome, and it pictures a Christian on his knees worshipping his God, who is a man on a cross with the head of a donkey. And in Greek text, it writes, Alexamenos worships his God. Now, what is so sad about this is it's very likely that Alexamenos was a Christian prisoner in that Roman prison. That this scrawling on the side of the prison was from a Roman soldier who was making fun of this Christian for worshiping a crucified God. Moreover, given our knowledge from modern medical study of the trauma of crucifixion that we explored on Good Friday, and our knowledge of the Roman customs surrounding crucifixion, the claim that Jesus just survived the executioner and simply revived in the tomb afterwards to convince the disciples that he'd conquered death, it's a farce. Had he merely stumbled out of the grave, the disciples would have immediately rushed him to the nearest doctor, as he would have been in urgent need of medical attention, not convincing them that he had conquered death once for all. As far as ancient history is concerned, we can be as sure about the death of Jesus as we can be about nearly any other purported fact. Jesus died. Fact number two, Jesus' well-known tomb was discovered empty by a bunch of Jesus' women followers on Easter Sunday. Now, the empty tomb is implied by the language in Paul's early creed of being buried and raised. It's also attested to by all four canonical gospels. The historicity of this fact is further established by the embarrassing admission that it was women who discovered the empty tomb. You see, were this story a fabrication or a legend, those authors would have written or invented male disciples to be the ones who discovered the empty tomb. Why? Because the admission that women discovered the tomb is actually, for that period of time, a rather embarrassing feature. Their testimony in the ancient world, especially amongst the Jews, was considered to be worth half that of a man, if not admissible in court. Josephus records a justification that their testimony was considered to be too given to emotion rather than reason. I wonder how he would fare on a secular cross in our modern day culture. But the fact that all four Gospels record that it was women who discovered the tomb, although it shoots in the foot the value of this as religious propaganda in the ancient world, it smacks of the credibility of this story. They were the ones to get the gospel first. They were the ones to see Jesus alive first. They were the ones to be the apostles to the apostles in that first moment. And the fact that there were testimonies recorded in the gospel here in Matthew is purely because that's exactly how history played out. Furthermore, that the tomb of Jesus was empty is corroborated by the earliest Jewish polemics against the resurrection that we find in history, which, surprisingly enough, are actually included in our text today in Matthew chapter 28. The claim from the Jewish leaders that the followers of Jesus simply stole the body in a conspiracy to declare that he was risen. No one disputed that the tomb was empty. Fact number three, very soon after Jesus' death, the disciples had experiences that they believed genuinely were appearances of the resurrected Jesus. That Jesus appeared to the disciples is attested to again in Paul's early creed, as well as in 3 out of 4 of the canonical Gospels as multiple independent sources. Rather than merely being a sole appearance to an individual, Paul records that these experiences were to various individuals, to groups spanning different geographical locations and social situations, to which the later Gospels and the book of Acts also attest. The invitation here in 1 Corinthians 15 for Paul, writing around 55 AD, was that many of these witnesses to Jesus' mass appearances, they're still alive. You can track them down to corroborate the claims by asking these eyewitnesses. And in addition to the appearances, wow, they have their undeniable effect. That it not only transformed the disciples from cowards who fled at the arrest of Jesus to those who, like Peter, would be willing to lay down his life for the gospel, to finally be crucified for Jesus, as no less than 11 early sources chronicle. But it also caused a massive evolution in accepted Jewish beliefs. If you're interested in the final fate of the apostles, you can track down with Sean McDowell. He wrote a brilliant book, The Fate of the Apostles, where he details the historical record of what really happened, what we can know to the apostles as many of them were martyred for their faith in Jesus. But if you want to know about these mutations in belief, N.T. Wright, in his magisterial work on the resurrection of the Son of God, he chronicles 6 major mutations in Jewish belief and expectations exhibited by the early Christians that he argues only make sense given their genuine belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Another historian of Christian origins, Rodney Stark, he remarks how an effect as powerful as this early Christian movement and its new beliefs actually leaves a resurrection-shaped hole in history. There is no other way to explain it. And so for these various corroborating lines of evidence, we can be confident that the disciples had experiences that they truly believed were appearances of Jesus alive after his death. And fact number 4, just a few years after Jesus' death, Saul of Tarsus was converted through an experience of what he described as seeing Jesus alive after his death. The Apostle Paul, behind Jesus, has undoubtedly exhibited the single greatest influence on the Christian church. Before his conversion to Christianity, though, he was a persecutor of the church's blasphemous teachings and a zealous Pharisee. So what catapulted him from this militant skepticism to become perhaps the greatest church planter and theologian the church has ever seen? Well, Paul's own autobiographical comments throughout his epistles, the narrative of his conversion recorded in Acts chapter 9 by his traveling companion Luke, and the 3 formal apologias or defenses of his gospel that Paul recounts in the latter half of the book of Acts, together these serve as independent multiple attestation to the fact that it was encountering the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road that made him revise his opposition to Christianity. In Paul's early creed, he refers to himself in the litany of witnesses as one untimely born, given that lapse between Jesus' ascension and his encounter. For all the reasons I've just mentioned, virtually no scholar doubts that Paul had an experience that he genuinely believed to be a resurrection appearance of Jesus. Because again, nothing else can explain his transformation. Now, those minimal facts, along with a whole host of second-tier facts that you can track down with guys like Gary Habermas or Mike Lacona, they stand up to historical scrutiny. So how can you account for them, other than the Christian claim that God supernaturally raised Jesus from the dead? Well, for 2,000 years, people have been attempting to come up with alternative explanations of these four facts and others. And whilst there are a host of potential theories and variants on those theories, ones that are comprehensively critiqued in another tome by Mike Lacona called The Resurrection of Jesus, a historiographical approach. If you want some kind of heavy book weight, go and pick that one up and track these down. Let me just give you briefly the two most popular opinions or prime candidates that I hear when I bring up this evidence about Jesus. The first was like in our text in Matthew 28 today, the Jewish claim, the conspiracy theory, that Jesus' disciples stole the body and then they made up the story. Well, let's say that we ignore the implausibility of a ragtag group of backwater tradesmen, who are cowards, by the way, as proved by their fleeing in Garden of Gethsemane. Let's just say we put aside the implausibility of them overcoming a Roman sentry and being able to liberate Jesus' body from the tomb. Let's say for the sake of argument, they did steal the body. Why? What possible reason would they have to do that? What do they gain by making up this story? As you track through the historical record, it reveals that for preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples went to extreme lengths to spread the gospel, and it often cost them their lives. They were ostracized, beaten, imprisoned. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 recounts the litany of things that he endured. 40 lashes minus one, being stoned on multiple occasions. And that's not university stoned, that's Old Testament stoned, right? To be imprisoned and homeless and hungry and shipwrecked. The litany of struggles that they faced for preaching about Jesus and being thrown outside, constantly chased by their own people. We have good evidence to believe that many, if not most of them, became martyrs. In fact, when my wife and I were in Rome, there is a church on the outskirts of the city where the 12 central pillars are of the 12 disciples, minus Judas, subbing in Peter, subbing in Paul rather than Matthias. He got left out. And in there, each one of these columns is carved out of it, the apostle holding the means of his supposed execution. The only that we know of that escaped execution is the apostle John, who is buried just outside of Ephesus. It's a powerful thing that they were willing to die. And what's more, we have no evidence that under the threat of torture, under the pain of death, that any single one of them ever recanted. We made up the lie. Sorry. Please don't kill me. And what's more, given their Orthodox Judaism in which they were raised, if they were wrong about Jesus, that he was not really God raised from the dead, well, then they would be condemning their soul to face eternal punishment for blaspheming God. So you have to ask yourself the question, why would they die for a lie that benefited them in no way in this life or in the life to come? It just does not add up. Nor does it explain their deep personal transformation. That catapulted the Jesus movement around the globe, and certainly doesn't explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who had no part in this conspiracy. Which is why the conspiracy theory simply falls flat. But on to the one that I hear most popularly expounded, the hallucination theory. Maybe Jesus' disciples just had some kind of hallucinations that they wrongly interpreted to be resurrection appearances of Jesus. Now, this is actually the most problematic of potential explanations that are suggested. For starters, it doesn't explain the empty tomb of Jesus. All the authorities would have had to do if Jesus was still dead, once the early Christians started preaching that he'd been raised from the dead, would be to open the tomb and bring out the body for all to see. The fact that the message started in Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus was supposedly buried, It opens itself up to disconfirmation if his body was still in the tomb. But we also know that the resurrection appearances, they happened to individuals and groups over a period of time. Luke mentions 40 days in various social situations. Jerusalem, Galilee, Jerusalem. Not even a marijuana plantation burning off in the background can explain the kind of mass hallucinations that this would require. Because even if that was going on, hallucinations are still private mental events. They are not shared by groups, and they're certainly not repeated together across various locations, against personality types, and in different social settings and psychological cases. Furthermore, Jesus' disciples reported that he ate with them. He hugged them. He subjected himself to be physically examined by Thomas, the ancient Humean empiricist, to prove that he had the scars of his crucifixion. This was no twin, this was no swap. Nothing about these descriptions lines up with how hallucinations happen. And given the Jewish history in the scriptures, certainly with Saul and the Witch of Endor, we actually have a history of people interacting with disembodied spirits. So why then, if the disciples merely hallucinated, why would they come to the conclusion that Jesus had been raised bodily? Why not make the far easier, more defensible claim that he simply rose spiritually and appeared to them? A claim that would be so much harder for their critics to disconfirm. Now these two, the conspiracy theory and the hallucination theory, are a couple of the most credible naturalistic explanations. And as you can see, they fall woefully short of explaining the available facts. A number of years ago, I did a debate with the same guy I told you about before, the agnostic New Testament scholar. His name's also Dan. And this second debate was on the resurrection of Jesus. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And he considered himself to be training as a historian. And we went through the evidence, my points, his counterpoints. And the last feature of the debate was an open discussion. We'd had Q&A from the floor, and then we were allowed to go back and forward to each other. And he said, look, as a historian, I can't explain what happened. I don't have an explanation that makes sense of all these facts. I'm not going to sub in a miracle, but obviously something remarkable must have happened. And in a cheeky moment, I leaned into the microphone and said, you mean something like a resurrection? And everyone had a laugh. He said, touche. And it started him on a big journey. He's actually come back to faith in Jesus. But it doesn't seem that any natural explanations can account for all of the known facts. It was the famed fictional detective Sherlock Holmes who had this great line. Once you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. And since no alternative explanation can make sense of all the known facts, the best explanation we have is exactly what Jesus continually predicted would happen. And what from the first the apostles have always preached. That God supernaturally raised Jesus from the dead. And having studied these things, I am aware of no scientific, historical, or philosophical reason why you cannot rationally accept that claim, to which I think the evidence, the weight of evidence, ultimately testifies. So let me switch gears. Why does all of this even matter? What difference does the resurrection of Jesus make? Because after all, according to relatively recent research, 21% of Aussies already believe in the resurrection. And another 26% are pretty open to that possibility. It's a live option for belief. But the problem is, without the Bible's context, without the broader Christian story, it's hard to see how Jesus being alive is an announcement of good news. So let me bring this message tonight home with a short word on why the resurrection matters for you, for me, and for everyone else alive and dead. The photo that you see coming up here is of my wife Erin's grandfather, Jack, who we lowered into the ground a number of years ago. What is true of Jack right now? Is he gone forever, according to the secular story, that the brief, bright light of his life, the random collocation of atoms and molecules in motion, that's wound down. And his body is planted in the ground simply to become fertilizer. Jack will never be seen ever again. Is that true? And to what hopelessness does that ultimately leave all of our endeavors in this life? That one day, by the sands of time, it will be washed away. Because in the secular story, death is a dead end. It is a full stop in the sentence of reality. But if Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, the first fruits of all who believe in him, well, that radically changes the calculus. Death is demoted from being a full stop in the sentence of reality to merely being a comma, a pregnant pause. Because after death, just like Jesus, we too will rise, stand judgment. And for anyone who believed in him, it will not perish, but will have eternal life. What a gift. The thought that one day Jack, who put his hope in Jesus, who in the last 2 weeks of wasting away on a bed of cancer, joyful in his heart even as his body disappeared, that he was going to close his eyes and be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Death has been demoted. And if Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, then that means that Christianity is true, according to the Apostle Paul. If you track through to the end of his argument in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then Easter convention is a spectacular exercise in wasting everyone's time. Because if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That those who have fallen in sleep in Christ are lost. And if it is only in this life that we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied above all people. Because Christians are a bunch of gullible idiots who have put all their eggs in the basket of a false hope. Paul hangs everything on the resurrection of Jesus. If he did not rise, then it is not true. And whatever positive psychological benefit might be there, you're still being duped. And you're pouring your time, your life, your resources into something that's going to pass away with you. But that great word that we find all over the scriptures, but if Christ has been raised, then your faith is not futile. It is well placed, and it is a door through which God is able to do what now seems impossible. You are no longer in your sins. They have been removed as far away from you as the east is from the west, blotted out of God's mind, never to be brought up ever again. It means that those who have fallen asleep in Christ, like Jack, my granddad, he is not gone. His body has merely been planted in the ground, a small seed that will one day burst forth imperishable. And what a glorious day that will be. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are still alive will be caught up to meet with them in the air. And Christians aren't to be pitied. There is no reason for you to be ashamed. You have not given your life to something that is wasteful. You've poured yourself into the only thing that is of eternal significance. The glory of God, the good of others, and our ultimate joy in his presence. My friends, everything hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. And because today we celebrate that Christ, nearly 2,000 years ago, was raised from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus breathes a supernatural hope into the otherwise hopeless lungs of a materialistic universe. And I, for one, am led to celebrate. So where does that leave you? Well, in light of Jesus standing alive before his disciples, isn't it interesting in Matthew 28 that some worshipped and some doubted? Have you ever just glossed over that line? Some worshipped and some doubted. Standing in the presence of the resurrected Jesus, even then, they doubted. God welcomes doubters. He submits himself to be scrutinized. He lays out all the evidence on the table. He says, now come and see. And he commissions these doubters and these worshipers together. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Death can't hold me. Sin can't beat me. The evil hands and deeds of men, the most powerful of the Jews and the Gentiles, can't hold me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, in your going, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And because I'm alive, because I'm not dead, I'm not buried, I'm not gone, because I'm alive, I will be with you to the very end of the age. Friends, as you leave this convention to go out and witness for Jesus, to take his gospel to the ends of the earth, to take it into your family, into your friends, into your neighborhood and schools and workplaces, as you leave here to carry the message of Christ, you are never alone. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead, it inhabits you as a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is great news. Would you go and share it and do it with joy, devotion, and sacrifice for the joy set before you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Like all of the great movies and books, the great reversal, the seeming defeat upended by the unexpected to become the greatest of victories. And we celebrate an empty grave. That there are no memorials to the grave of Jesus because it doesn't matter. He didn't spend long enough there for it to matter. You did not let your Holy One see decay. And Lord, we want to praise you for all that his resurrection means for us. The promise of eternal life, us too, to be raised from the dead, that these mortal bodies will put on immortality, these perishable bodies, imperishableness, and we will inherit the kingdom of heaven in the new creation. What a gift. What a gift. To know that like the apostles, even if we lay down our lives as martyrs for this message, whether in suffering, imprisonment, facing the scorn of a public world, we can do so joyfully, considering all of our trials as pure joy, knowing what they're producing in us, that we become more like that final person. And we want to pray that this hope would animate us to live different, to not live the same as our neighbors around us, but that our hope would make us live different so that they would start to ask questions. What are the reasons for the hope that you have? And that we would get to share the good news of the resurrection of Jesus and why it can be believed by thinkers, by seekers, by everyone. We thank you in Christ's name.